You can find Psalm 109 on page 508 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible from the rack in front of you. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, we'll be reading a selection of verses, first verses 1 through 5. Psalm 109, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And then skipping down to verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn to the book of Acts. If you find the New Testament, first you find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Then you find the book of Acts, and we will be picking up where we left off last week in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Acts chapter 1 can be found on page 909 in your Pew Edition Bible. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the continuing witness to Jesus' resurrection that you gave us in the apostles, in the words that they wrote, in the sermons they preached, in the church that they founded in Jesus' strength. Our Father, we pray that we are that continuing church. Our Father, we pray that we are that continuing witness to the resurrection in this world. Our Father, we pray that you would fill us with strength, even when we face difficult times, even when we face betrayal and hardship. Please remind us of who is on the throne, who it is that hears our prayers, who it is that knows our hearts and works in and through us. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, this passage this morning is a little bit odd. Verses 1 through 11 that we read last week, the story of the ascension, it's very positive. But now we get to this passage. The disciples are grappling with what does this all mean? What does it really mean that Jesus has experienced that resurrection? Jesus had explained to them in verse 6 that you are entering into the age of the kingdom, a season appointed by the Father for the purpose of bringing the nations in. And that's very positive, that's very triumphal, that's very beautiful, that's very optimistic. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and the way things work have changed. He is reigning in heaven now for our benefit. He promised his Holy Spirit so that we could go forth in his power for his mission. Jesus says that that's the reason this time exists. The period between his resurrection and his return, the period we live in, is a period of grace, a period for the church to go out and make God's blessing known. And then we fast forward. We look at Acts 2 that we'll look at next week. The Spirit comes, the church preaches, the mission begins. We have these two huge highlights in the book of Acts, the Ascension and Pentecost, two events that changed history. But this week, we have kind of this little in-between part. The followers of Jesus, the 11 disciples and the others who had witnessed the Ascension, they come back to Jerusalem, they gather in an upper room, and they say, well, now what? They deal with the fact that one of their own number, a man that they had trusted, a man that Jesus chose, a man that they lived with and learned with for 3 years, had betrayed Jesus and betrayed them. And they're trying to figure out, how do we move on from that? Now, this might seem at first like just kind of a little historical footnote, just some information about the apostles, but this passage can actually be very helpful for us. Because life in this period between resurrection and return can still be very hard. We know the kingdom has come. We know that Jesus has ascended in triumph. Those are powerful truths. And last week's sermon was very positive, very triumphant, because this is very positive. As a Christian, we can feel very optimistic about the future of the church. I have great confidence that Jesus will do what he says he will do through his church. And we can have that confidence because the Bible tells us so. Jesus' words at the ascension, the gift of his Spirit that we share in, these are truths that give us that confidence, that boldness, that Christ-centered optimism. But at the same time, Jesus hasn't returned yet. And for all the confidence and boldness and optimism the Bible gives us, Jesus also says to his followers, "You will be hated because of me." In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that they hated me first. In Luke 6, he says, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name on account of the Son of Man. There's suffering on every page of the New Testament. The suffering of Jesus and the suffering of his followers. So on the one hand, we're given great reason for confidence in our mission. But our mission, we're told, comes with a cost. If a church community pursues the missional living we're called to, there will be times of setbacks, frustrations, opposition, betrayals, and persecution from outside and inside the church. That doesn't mean that the church gives up. That doesn't mean we lose our confidence. It's one more reminder that God's kingdom goes forth and Christ's mission is fulfilled in his strength, not ours. He chooses in grace to use us, weak instruments that we are, but it's always his work, even through our suffering. Remember, this book is called Acts, and Luke makes it very clear that the Acts are the Acts of Jesus Christ as he's continuing to do and teach and bring his kingdom through the church. So as we face setbacks and opposition, or if it feels like we're just spinning our wheels, Christ is still at work, even while we suffer. That's kind of the main point that I want to make as we look at this passage this morning. We'll return to that several times. First, let's look at the major presenting problem of this passage, the problem of Judas. If you're familiar with the story of the Gospels, you know that Judas is the disciple who betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. There are probably any number of motivations that drove Judas to this action, but the Gospels tell us that the spirit of the adversary entered him. Now, normally, when we talk about Judas, we emphasize things like Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus prophesied the betrayal of Judas many times. And at the Last Supper, Jesus clearly knew that the betrayer was Judas. And so it's so important to the gospel story that Jesus knew what was going to happen. And yet he went willingly for love's sake. He went to that betrayal and the suffering and death that followed, knowing exactly what was coming. This was what he came to do, and he gave his life gladly, willingly, as a ransom for his people. So that's kind of the cosmic Jesus view of Judas. But let's back up and think about the disciple, the earthly view. How would the disciples have viewed this? One of their own betrayed the teacher, the Savior, the friend. They had trusted Judas. He was the treasurer of the disciples. He was part of their discussions, part of their dreams, part of their plans. And he was the one who led the militia who came to drag Jesus away. He was the one who used the intimate trust that they had developed as a tool for his own gain. We're told that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 18 tells us that those 30 pieces of silver were used to buy a field. Judas died in that field, and the author goes into all kinds of gory detail about his death. Those details are included because the language of bursting open bowels and stuff gushing out is very Old Testament language for the judgment on the very worst of enemies of God's people. Just think of Jezebel in the Old Testament. She died in much a similar way. So how do these disciples deal with this? Judas betrayed them. Their trust was broken. Their fellowship was scattered. Their Lord was crucified. So much has happened since then. So much has been explained. But the thought of Judas still gave them pause in this passage. So Peter, as kind of the de facto leader, stands up in verse 15 and he tells them, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And later in his speech, Peter quotes a few examples of Old Testament Psalms that speak about the anointed one being betrayed by a friend. Peter may have been thinking about Psalm 55, which says, "It's not an enemy or an adversary that taunts me, but it's you, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together, but you've stretched out your hand against your friend." Or the psalm that Jesus himself quoted during the Last Supper, Psalm 41. "My close friend in whom I trusted, who I eat this bread with, he has lifted his heel against me." So Peter's main point about this Judas situation was this. The betrayal fulfilled prophecy. It was part of God's rescue plan for this world. Now that explanation might seem like a cop-out at first. Like some super stoic approach to the betrayal, like, well, it was supposed to happen like this, so just deal with it. But Peter's logic is so much deeper than that, and what Peter is getting at here is absolutely crucial for the continuing church of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that this devastating betrayal and the suffering and death it led to, it was all part of the plan. Jesus knew about this. This was the most horrific event in all history, the Son of God being betrayed by a friend and dying a scandalous death. And yet this was planned by God and used by God to fulfill his plan of grace. It was changed into the best news in all history. Now, as we ponder that, let me remind you what had just happened. Jesus, in verses 6 through 11, had ascended into heaven. The 120 disciples listening to Peter were there fresh from that experience. So think about what this means. Jesus ascending into heaven. Now, we talked about this last week, that when we use that phrase, we have to adjust the way we think about the word heaven. When the Bible uses the word heaven, the first thing that pops into our minds might be paradise, the place where souls of God's people go to when they die. That's how the word heaven is used in a lot of Christian songs and a lot of pop culture. It's like this place on the clouds that all the angels and those who departed are. But when you read heaven, that word in the Bible, you need to think, first of all, that this is God's control room. When the Bible talks about heaven and earth, earth is the place where human beings live out their lives and interact with each other. Heaven is the place where God controls the universe from. Heaven is God's space. Earth is man's space. Heaven is where the throne is. Now, yes, we do have the beautiful promise that the souls of God's people, when they die, do get taken to God's presence to wait with Jesus for his return. So, yes, our departed loved ones are in heaven. At least their souls are. But that's secondary to what the Bible means when it uses that word heaven, especially in Acts chapter 1. Primary is that idea of God's control room, his cosmic sovereign throne. So when the angels tell the disciples that Jesus has gone into heaven, it doesn't mean that Jesus is up there taking a break, sitting on some clouds way beyond the blue. It doesn't mean Jesus is getting a rest up yonder, well-deserved, and you guys just have to fend for yourselves now. Jesus being taken into heaven means that he is taking his place in that control room on that throne. And like we saw last week from Ephesians 1, he is there, Ephesians 1 says, ruling for the sake of his church. He is controlling everything for us, working everything for our good and for the success of his mission. He is up there controlling history, continuing to work on a cosmic scale the same acts of mercy and grace and justice that he worked on a small scale during his earthly ministry. It's the same Jesus that you disciples knew, now running all things. And here's the incredible thing about God's power, the incredible thing about Jesus ruling for the sake of his church. He even can use the bad things for our good. That's what the Bible says. That's what the ascension guarantees. Jesus is not responsible for the bad things. The bad things are here because of us human beings and our sin. They're here because of us, not Jesus. But even the bad things are now being overruled by Jesus. He turns evil things against evil. Look at Judas' betrayal. Look at the cross itself. The cross was carefully designed by the Roman Empire to be an instrument of torture, designed to get the most pain possible out of a single death. And yet Jesus used that cross to bring life. The instrument of humiliation and torture was used to bring grace. The ultimate way to defeat evil is not just to wipe evil out. It's to have evil undermine itself. To turn evil against itself, to bring about an even better good. And that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. Jesus is using the cross as a template, a model to run the entire universe. We're living in a cross-shaped age. So even with things like betrayal, even with setbacks, even with hurts and sufferings we face, we don't have to be afraid. You can get up and say, I don't know why things are happening the way they're happening, but I do know that Jesus ascended. So I know that his purpose is being worked out even in this, and his purpose is to undermine evil and work his good. That's how Peter is comforting the disciples in these verses. Scripture is being fulfilled. God's big plan of redemption came out of this worst possible betrayal. So whatever the young church needs to face in the book of Acts, and we're going to see their ups and their downs, whatever the church today faces, and we've seen some ups and downs, we can be confident, not in ourselves, but in the one who is on the throne. He has a strategy, he has a mission, and he will carry it out. Even evil can be overruled and used to defeat itself. That's the confidence that we can have. Judas left a hole, and the majority of the rest of this passage is about the disciples trying to fill that hole. And they use, to help them in this, Psalm 109. We sang that psalm, we read a portion of this psalm. Psalm 109 is one of the bleakest curses in the Bible. It's a psalm that basically describes what happened to Judas. It's a psalm about someone betraying God's anointed one and becoming a curse, coming to a cursed end. It's a gruesome psalm, one of the most gruesome in the Bible, but it hints, in those parts that we read, it hints beautifully at what we've just talked about. God working redemption and justice even in the midst of evil. Psalm 109 is clearly fulfilled in Judas, clearly something appropriate for Peter and the others to bring into discussion here. And the psalm says, "Let another take his office." And there's something extremely powerful in that idea. A leader, a disciple, one of the 12, has fallen. He's proved himself to be an enemy of God's people, an enemy of God's anointed one, like the psalm talks about. And God's people are left devastated. How can the church move on? How can this mission go forward? How can we move on personally after being betrayed? And God, speaking through his inspired word, just says, "Let another take his office." No one is irreplaceable while Jesus is on the throne. Human beings love following leaders. We love to be inspired by a person's word or example. But the problem is our leaders are other human beings. Therefore, our leaders are sinners. Therefore, our leaders will disappoint, shock, and fail us. There are sadly too many examples we could use of this sort of thing happening in churches. Examples of church leaders abusing their power, using their position to abuse members of their church. Examples of church leaders using their position to cover up lifetimes of habitual sin. Church leaders letting their power go to their heads, letting their egos take over the ministry, thinking they can get away with anything. Or we can look back in history and see many examples of the church meddling and abusing and profiteering and crusading for all the wrong reasons. And we're ashamed. We wonder, how can we still bear the name Christian after we've done so much damage? These things are betrayals of God who gave leaders their positions. These are examples of shepherds feeding themselves on the sheep that they're supposed to be caring for. And it leaves churches broken, it leaves homes broken, it leaves hearts broken, and we wonder, how can we go on from this? How can the church survive things like this? How can Jesus' mission go on after this? But this passage shows us, once again, that it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not even about these apostles. It's about Jesus continuing to work. Look at the example of Peter himself. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but Jesus restores him in grace. And now he's leading the apostles in Acts 1. The church goes on, even after spectacular personal failure. And that can be true of you too. Even if you have failed and slipped and stumbled and sinned, even if the struggle has been hard this week, this year, and you've willingly fallen right back into habits of sin, even if your past is a tale of darkness and rebellion, Jesus can use you. So many times we think that mission, that word mission, is some mystical call that people have. And that if you're going to be doing mission, it means some dramatic step like moving to a different continent. And yes, many people are beautifully called to work in those ways. Maybe you are, and we encourage you in that calling. But that's not the only way in which God's people take place in his mission. It's not just for big, heroic figures. Jesus' mission is for all of his church because Jesus is at work. So on the one hand, you might think, oh, I'm irreplaceable. This church could not go on without me. And Jesus says, I'm still at work. It could. Or maybe you're saying, I'm so small, what can I do? And Jesus says, I delight in using you. Jesus is on the throne. He chooses to include his people. He chooses to include you. You matter in his kingdom, not in a way that makes you irreplaceable. Jesus can and will continue to work no matter what. But you matter because Jesus gives his people the privilege of working with him during this period of grace. And so in this passage, they replace Judas with Matthias. They do this by narrowing it down to two men. They cast lots, and everyone wonders about the lots in verse 26. On the one hand, there's some evidence that the phrase translated casting lots in verse 26 may just mean that they cast a ballot. They voted not much differently than how we vote for new elders and deacons in this church. On the other hand, it could mean that they did cast lots, that they drew straws and left it to the straws to decide. Either way, what they're doing is trusting Jesus to make the decision. They pray to Jesus as the Lord who knows the hearts of all, meaning that Jesus chose the 12 disciples during his earthly ministry, and now they're trusting the choice up to him as well. Either way, whatever the lots mean, the point is the same, that Jesus continues to act and do and teach and work. Jesus continues to build his church through the proclamation of his gospel, through the witnesses of his resurrection. The church still makes that message known, no matter what happens. Jesus came to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus used his death on the cruel cross to defeat evil, including the sin that clings to each one of us. He used that emblem of torture and death to bring freedom and life. Those sins are forgiven. They're nailed to the cross. You bear them no more. And now you're part of his church, his beautiful, triumphant church that moves forward with joy. We live in this season where his grace is freely offered and proclaimed. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, their witness to the resurrection, the new life and future hope that he provides. And we continue to bear that witness, to make that resurrection known, to make Jesus' blessing known far as the curse is found. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your church is going forward, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in the power of Jesus Christ, that he will continue to work even when we face difficulties, even when we face personal setbacks, when we face corporate betrayal, when we face the sufferings of this world. We know that Jesus is on the throne, still at work through his church. We pray that you would teach us to rest in his goodness, in his grace, that you would give us the confidence that comes not blindly, but the optimism that comes from knowing Jesus' resurrection and witnessing to it. We pray this in his name. Amen.